I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be no more remembered. Let us pray. Holy Father, we ask that you give us insight concerning this period in history, this text, this example, this tale of two trees. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. God plants things in strength, and he plants things in weakness, both for his glory's sake. Let's consider 3 points. First, whether from strong or from weak, there are certain prayers that God will not even entertain. He won't answer. Second, when God plants in strength and in glory, he can also uproot that as well. And finally, when he plants in weakness and in poverty, he can also make that tree strong. So first, whether from strong or from the weak, there are certain prayers God won't entertain. He won't hear them. Our text tells the tale of two trees, and these trees illustrates two types of people. The prophets often spoke in metaphor and figures of speech. They were inspired by God to do it. All a parable really is an extended metaphor. And so here we have the tale of two trees, both which are planted by God. One becomes great and glorious. The other is not. And typical of the prophet Jeremiah, again, the Lord warns through him of the coming invasion from the north. You might find it tiring to hear about that, how often it's been repeated in this book of Jeremiah, chapter after chapter. Why is this warning so redundant? Why is it so repetitious? I mean, because we do get the point, do we not? But the redundancy of the warning is the point, part of the point. The point is, it doesn't matter how many times they hear it. It doesn't matter how often it is repeated in their hearing. The people will not hear. They determine that they will not listen. Now notice this, the point is about how God won't hear them, but what happened before is they won't hear him. There are people who would bristle at this idea that God doesn't hear the prayers of certain people. And it's that these kinds of people already hearing the testimony of God, either in the word preached or in the things in nature, have determined they won't hear him. It says in the psalm that your sound has gone out through all the earth and your words to the ends of the world. The proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation even of the things in nature, speak to all men. But there are those who decidedly do not want to hear it. And in their hearing, they treat the word with contempt. And what's the proof of that? Well, they don't heed what they hear. And part of the condemnation, part of the severity of their destruction, at least in this period of time, is their persistent refusal to hear Jeremiah. And you see, it's even more drawn out than what you see here, because you're only reading it. This happened over years of warnings, decades of warnings, chapter after chapter in real life. These warnings are given over the course of a year. We're told in Scripture that the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. He is this way towards his chosen. He is also this way towards the people of his anger. For the elect, the long-suffering of God works salvation in them. For the rest, in the face of their persistent resistance, it creates what St. Paul in Romans 2 calls a treasury or a storehouse of wrath. You treasure up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. St. Paul proclaimed to the Jews of his day. And here the word is used. It's usually this word treasurist or treasure up. This word is usually used in the sense of accumulating wealth over time. It indicates a process. Only here it's not used of wealth, but of something entirely different. So So St. Paul meant in this, he meant this in an eternal sense, that by their persistent rebellion, that in an eternal sense, they will inherit wrath. Jeremiah here is warning of a temporal judgment, a judgment in this world. One does reflect upon the other, though. And would have, if they had heeded it, would have served as a warning for an eternal state as well. So we have this repetition. Babylon is going to invade. The prophets told to warn them, though it won't do most of them any good. Interesting observation here. He comments on their prayer life before this invasion, the people of Jerusalem. He comments on their prayer life. That day had not yet come of the invasion. But he tells the prophet, God tells Jeremiah, how they will be praying in that day. He tells them, quote, they shall cry unto me, but I will not hearken. Verse 11. Then he says again in verse 14, I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. End of quote. Now, to some people, this may seem odd. You always hear today often a verse quoted by evangelists, for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is true. That's in Romans 10:13. Isn't that, however, what every evangelist seems to quote? But why was it not true for them in that generation? In Jeremiah's day, is this some distinctive of the Old Testament that has no relevance for the New Testament or relevance to us today? Is it that God doesn't do this kind of thing anymore? Or could there be another reason? There is another reason. Because it's true in the New Testament, it's true in the Old Testament, it's true in our time as well. There are people who say, well, you know, I've tried God. I've tried your God, your version of God. I had this need in my life. I could have used some help, and guess what? He didn't answer my prayer. So it's all bogus. I want nothing to do with your God. But David, by the Spirit, said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66. See, that Romans passage in Romans 10 that's favored by the evangelist, it assumes something. It's written with the assumption that you're not regarding iniquity in your heart, that you're calling upon the Lord with a singleness of mind and purpose, a singleness of a heart of repentance, that you're calling him on him while not relying upon something else in your life, some idol in your life. Then whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall indeed be saved. God was showing Jeremiah that in the day of this people's trouble, they're not going to do that. He explains why he will refuse to answer them in that day. The text tells us, it says, they'll cry unto God, but they'll also do this. Verse 12, then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods, unto whom they offer incense. But they shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. And again, there are some who today would say, well, we don't worship idols anymore. We know there's only one God, and if we're ever in any trouble, he's always available, and we could call upon him. But they call upon him while trusting in something else too. Ezekiel was also a prophet of this time. He spoke to those who set up, quote unquote, idols in their heart. Ezekiel 14, for example, son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired at all of them? That's a rhetorical question right there. The answer is obvious, no. No, he won't be inquired of them. So here God is telling Ezekiel that he won't even hear their prayers. He won't let himself be inquired of by them. See, idolatry is more than just worshiping images or venerating the departed saints as a way to Christ. Idolatry is primarily an internal thing. You need not use a physical image. Idolatry is a posture of heart, wherein it's indeed possible to call out the name of the true God while at the same time regarding and calling upon an idol. And as with Ezekiel, so also with Jeremiah, he tells them that under those conditions, he won't even hear them. Not that he's unable to hear them, but he won't hearken unto them. Now, God hears everything, obviously. He's omniscient. But he won't hearken to them. He will not give them a hearing, is what it means. The Israelites wanted to be delivered from disaster. They didn't particularly care how. But God cared that they didn't particularly care how. He took it personally. Same thing today when people want to be delivered. They have to give their whole heart to God. I mean, because God has a quality that is appropriate to him given who he is. And what is that? He is a jealous God. You usually think of jealousy in terms of something bad. But God is a jealous God. Notice Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Unquote. Notice how the text links the expression of his anger to the fact that he is being disrespected. And some people again would say, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, here is in the New Testament, Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. Do you notice how closely God is concerned with his honor? So closely is he concerned with his honor that he calls his name jealous. There's no stronger way to say it. He names himself after this attribute. Here it is in Exodus, for example, Exodus 34. Thou shalt worship no other god, for in the Lord, but in the Lord whose name is jealous. Our Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Jealous for his reputation. Now, for us, that might not be appropriate. But to God, he's God. Of course, it's appropriate to him. Our second point is that when God plants in strength and in glory, he also is able to uproot and destroy. Notice verse 15. And what it's doing is it's comparing ancient Israel to a great tree, a green tree, growing lush and large. God begins the verse by addressing Jeremiah. He ends by turning from Jeremiah to address Israel. And that's when he says this part, when you do evil, then you rejoice. He calls Israel my beloved. This is a form of endearment. It harkens back to a time when indeed Israel was God's beloved, in a manner of speaking, married to his bride. The covenant of grace that God makes with his people today is often compared to a marriage, and you see this reflected in the New Testament too. And here in Jeremiah is a generation that's still going through the motions of devotion to God. They had many other lovers besides. And it continues on like this. You are a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. Same kind of language is used by St. Paul in the New Testament when speaking of Israel 600 years later in Romans 11, where he calls Israel an olive tree, cared for by God, nurtured by him. Similarly, in John chapter 15, Christ speaks of himself as the true vine and his people branches of that vine. And he speaks of his Father in heaven as a husbandman, in essence a gardener, who from time to time looks for fruit on the vine and expects to see it. And if not, he cuts it off and throws it in the fire. Well, likewise, in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, he says that God has planted you, Israel, in kindness. But with the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon the branches of it, and it is broken. Why? Because by their fruits they are known. By your fruits you shall know them, Christ said that. Or the lack of the fruit. And then he continues, for the Lord of hosts planted thee, hath pronounced evil against thee for the evil of the house of Israel. And so they offered incense to Baal, and the Lord in that generation cut them off, even though he had blessed this tree. Our final point is this, what God plants in weakness, he is able to make strong. This is again the tale of two trees. The first is the nation of Judah, part of Israel. The second is Jeremiah himself. Jeremiah is called a tree. He's regarded as one. One is planted in strength. The other is planted in weakness. In other words, Jeremiah is just one man, and he's not too confident at all in his ability to speak or prophesy. In his first chapter, he tells God he's afraid to speak. He tells him he's inexperienced. He says he's but a child. But God tells him he's going to send him to the leaders of the nation, and he's going to put his words into his mouth and pit him against the whole nation, and that Jeremiah is the one who's going to prevail. God calls that nation that green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit, in verse 16. But in verse 19, Jeremiah tells us what the leaders of that nation are saying about him. They refer to him also as a tree. In this analogy they use, this metaphor. Let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof. This is what the leaders of Israel are saying about this one man. Let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. End of quote. Ancient Hebrew is a highly figurative language. They used lots of metaphors that were commonly understood. This is just one of them. They tell him, in essence, to shut up. Verse 21, prophesy not in the name of the Lord, lest thou die not by our hand. End of quote. But God tells him that he's going to chop down the strong tree and make Jeremiah's tree to prevail to the end. That tree analogy is an analogy we still use today. We speak of the family tree, the importance of leaving a legacy, an example to our children and grandchildren, so on. So when the leaders of Judah say that they want to cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered, what they mean is, let's get rid of him and make sure he leaves no children to remember him by. What a terrible thing to wish on someone. That's what the people of that generation wanted to do to him. And 600 years later, that's what they wanted to do in Christ's generation too. They wanted to do that to Jesus. And as with Jeremiah, Christ also at his birth, was he not? He was planted in weakness. And yet God made him prevail against all his enemies who wanted to cut him off. Isaiah chapter 53, written 700 years before the coming of Christ, calls Jesus, calls the Messiah, a tender plant, a root out of dry ground. It's pretty hot out there. We've been having a drought. You'll notice that things are dying. Small trees will die in a drought like this. He's a root out of dry ground. Isaiah chapter 11 says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Here it is in the ESV translation. In this case, it makes it a little clearer to us. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Notice how this figure of speech begins with a metaphor, but then it dispenses with the figurative speech and gets to the point of the parable. The shoot, it says, is actually a man. And from the stump, from the stump of Jesse, who's Jesse? He's King David's father. From the stump of Jesse, a shoot arises. Now, why is Jesse called a stump? Because the lineage of David, the family line of David, had by that time been almost ruined entirely. As when you chop a tree down, how is it ruined? By all the corrupt kings of Judah, by the descendants of David who were unfaithful, by intermarriage, by idolatry, and by the consequent wrath of God upon that family line, a line almost, but not quite, left for dead. You ever look at the stump of a tree you just cut down? You've almost killed it. You've almost killed it, but not quite. And from it arises a shoot. It springs forth. A shoot springs forth from the stump of the tree that you tried to kill, showing that the tree is not quite dead yet. But yet, it's just a shoot. Could just as easily be chewed off by some forest creature or cut off with a knife. Not promising at all. Except that God protects it, and it grows into an enormous and fruitful tree, greater even than the tree from which it came, that was cut down. That's how Christ spoke of the kingdom of God and of himself. And the lesson is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Weak though we may be, and even despite our weakness, it says in Scripture, Romans 8:31, as well as elsewhere, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So, in conclusion, we have seen that what God plants in strength and plants in weakness, he is able to cut down one and bless the other. Whether from the strong or the weak, it is God who gets the glory. What God plants in strength and in glory, he can also uproot and destroy. And similarly, when he plants in weakness, he is able to make that weak thing grow strong. Let us pray. Holy Father, we ask that you cause us to entirely rely upon you for the things that we need, for you are well able to protect your tender plants, as you do with us. In Jesus' name, amen.